Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, how we thank you for your faithfulness. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that you're always there, that we can continually come unto you in the blood righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can bring. Yea, all of our righteousnesses are filthy garments in your sight. And we know that in our flesh, that is, in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And if it were not for the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no hope. We thank you for that righteousness. We thank you for the hope that we have in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, my God, that we would ever show our appreciation unto you by being faithful unto you. That we would always put you first in everything in our lives. I pray that you would bless us now as we look into your word, that we might learn more about how to be at your feet, serving you as we serve each other. Again, we ask our God that you would bring healing to our nation. There's great trials, there's great afflictions. There's great turmoil, great unrest, a lot of hatred and vengeance. And it seems to escalate day by day. And we know that the only thing that will rectify all of this that's going on is you ruling in the hearts of men, changing them from their selfish state, causing them to bow before the Lord of glory himself. Now I pray, our God, that as we continue in this worship, and in our studies of your word, that you might take the little crumbs, that you might multiply it and feed the souls of thy saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come back to our study of John chapter 13 with regard to the washing of the saints' feet. We began looking at our introduction last Lord's Day afternoon, talking about some of the peculiarities and some of the objections that people raise. And some would try to say that that the argument might be made that this is why would God require anybody to do anything of this nature? Well, we could ask why God requires man to do anything. Why would he require someone to be ducked in water or many other things of that nature? And we looked at some of those. Some try to say that this might cause pride and self-righteousness. Well, anybody can use such things of that nature, but we gave some examples of where this was practiced and some of the reports and showed how that it doesn't necessarily produce pride, and it's not designed for producing pride. But we'll look at that more as we exegete the passage here. Another objection, and this is where we'll take up, excuse me. Another objection is that it's only mentioned one time in the Bible, and it's only a custom of the times. Well, it's not only mentioned one time in the Bible, and we'll look at that as we go forth a little bit later. But the fact that of saying that this is only mentioned one time of the Bible, or that this is only a custom of the time, some have tried to say this with regard to baptism. People say that John, when he came on the scene baptizing, took up the practice of Jewish proselyte baptism. Now, we covered this somewhat the last Lord's Day, I believe, but this was never, Jewish proselyte baptism was never practiced prior to the baptism of John. And John Gill, in the back of his Body of Divinity, proved conclusively that Jewish proselyte baptism did not take place prior to John's baptism. And so we see that someone might say that, you know, it's only mentioned one time, and it's only a custom of the times, or it's only a custom of the times. But this is not true. Another example may be that sometimes it is used for the duties of another thing of this. People use to say that it's only a custom of the times. People try to say this with regard to the head covering. I think we mentioned this last Lord's Day in a different light. We're using the same example. But people say, well, the head covering was a custom of the times. But the head covering was not a custom of the times. There are people that believe in head covering, which we do here. And in studying the customs of the times, whether you study the history of the Greeks or the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Romans or the Jews or Gentiles in any climate, never was there a custom of women always having their heads covered in worship, and men always having short hair, and women having long hair, and men not having their heads covered. That has never been a custom in any place. Even the priest in the Jewish Old Testament worship under the temple and the tabernacle, the priest had a bonnet on their head. They had their heads covered. So you cannot say that this is part of an extension of the Old Testament, no more than you can say that the eating the bread and drinking wine, the Lord's Supper, is an extension of Passover, which that is not the case either. This was something Christ instituted the night before his death. But these requirements, as we going back to 1 Corinthians 11, these requirements were never found in any other place in history. You say, well, why would God do this? Why would God ordain and have this to be done? Well, as we said, some people say, well, the hair is the covering. Well, that doesn't make sense. We saw that last Lord's Day, and we'd use it again today. Notice what it says here in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 11, 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, that is, having hair on his head. That's what it would be saying. If the hair is the covering, that would be saying every man that has hair on his head dishonors his head. And then you go on into the next verse. But every woman that prayeth or prophesying with her head uncovered, that is, with no hair on her head, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Shaven. For if the woman be not covered, that is, if she doesn't have any hair on her head, let her be shorn. Well, how can you shore? How can you cut off hair if they don't have hair on the head? You see, the idea that that is just a custom, or the idea that it's just the hair, doesn't make any sense at all. And because something is only mentioned one time in the Scriptures, doesn't mean that it is simply not to be done by the people of God when God has said that you are to do it. And all commentators, until modern times, all say that this is having something on the head, and that men are to have short hair and women are to have long hair. All, read Gill, read Matthew Henry, read Calvin, read Luther, Barnes, A.T. Robertson. You can go on and on and on with different people. They all point out that what this actually teaches. Several years ago, I don't know that I mentioned this last Lord's Day or not. Several years ago, I used to drive about an hour from where I was living. I lived outside of Memphis about an hour. And I'd go from time to time to, at that time, was called Memphis Bible College. No, Mid-South Bible College. And the president of the college, his name just slipped my mind. But anyway, he would lecture and teach through books at certain evenings during the week. And so he went through 1 Corinthians. And now this was in the 60s. 60s, early 70s, maybe. But I think it's mostly in the 60s. And I almost called the man's name. But anyway, maybe I can think of it later. But anyway, he was teaching on 1 Corinthians, and when he came to 1 Corinthians 11, he said that this really means that men are to have short hair, women are to have long hair, and women are to have their heads covered in worship. But he said, we can't even keep women out of the pulpits, much less get them to put something on their heads. So here was a man, even in the 60s, when teaching through this, and he pointed out that that what this really is teaching. And the reason people don't practice it is because preachers won't preach it. To my knowledge, in the modern times, I'm the first Primitive Baptist to ever preach on this. And some Primitive Baptists used to do it for a while, and in other places where I used to pastor, but after I left, they quit. So that shows you how much conviction they had of the Word of God. But the point is, that that's what it teaches. And it's only mentioned one time in Scripture. So what? If God mentions something one time, it's still to be done. The same argument can be used with regard to praying in the book of James. James chapter 1. Excuse me. James chapter 5. James 5, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's not mentioned any other place in Scripture. I know people that believe 1 Corinthians 11 means what it says. James 5:14 means what it says. It's only mentioned one time in Scripture, but they don't want to admit to feet washing. But the thing about it is, you say, well, what purpose is it? What purpose is it? By the way, I didn't go into the purpose of the women having their heads covered, but it's mainly teaching authority. And I won't go back. If I start talking about it, why, I'll wind up talking about it for the rest of the hour. We do not have to always understand why God requires someone to do something for it to be done. Only one time, well, I don't want to get off into that. All right. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now some people say, well, that doesn't really mean literal oil. You remember recently we preached some sermons on the authority of the Word of God. You remember that we pointed out that God, that when we are to understand the Scriptures, we are to understand it word for word as God gave it. To say that this doesn't really mean oil is to say that God didn't mean oil. To even question it is a violation of the authority of the Word of God. You say, well, what benefit is it? Some people I've read, you know, they try to talk about this and talk about the, say, well, the oil that was used was normally olive oil, and I have no problem with that, and most likely believe that's what it was. But they say, and they talk about the healing effect that is in olive oil and putting olive oil on the skin and things of that nature. Well, that's not what it's for. It's not a natural remedy. It is something God said to do. And we may not be able to explain why He says to do something. We're just to do it. We're just to do it. When we have to have a reason and human logic for following the teaching of the Word of God, we cease to be Christians of faith and become rationalists. We cease to be Christians following and living by faith. when we have to understand everything in order to believe the Scriptures or to do something that God says to do and to follow it, then we become rationalist if we have to understand it by reason and logic. When Jesus told the young man to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, we may say, why the Lord said to do that? To prove that he was covetous or things of that nature, and I have no problem with that. But couldn't he have not done that with a lighter example? That was a pretty stringent request, was it not? No, it was not a request, it was a command. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Why? What reason? What logic? We don't have to have reason. We don't have to have logic. And I want to say that again, and I want to emphasize, when we have to have reason and logic for obeying the Scriptures, we cease to be Christians living by faith and become rationalists. I don't understand the reason for anointing with oil, but I have done it on more than one occasion. And not always was there a healing. But if someone called me to pray and requested to be anointed with oil, I'll do it. I'll do it. Another objection about the washing of the saints' feet is that it was a custom of the time performed by slaves or household servants. Now, this is stated by various writers, but I have never heard of, or to my remembrance, read any historical examples of where this was done. Besides that, whether it was a custom or not is not the question. The point that we're talking about is the authority of God, the Holy Scriptures, and the Christian's desire to be obedient to what the Scriptures teach. Now, those are some of the general objections and some of the answers to be given to those general objections. Now, I'm going to give some general observations about this practice. There are many opinions about it. But some may find it surprising to know that the history of it extends as broad as it does. First, I'm going to read partially from an article that I found on the internet in Wikipedia. And you have to be careful, by the way, sometimes what you read on the internet. But this is not, I didn't just find this one source. I saw many different things and some of the other studies about this and other books and things of that nature. But I thought this was a fairly good summary. It's a lengthy article that I'm going to read, though it is not though I'm not reading everything that was in it. But I'm just giving where I got a lot of this. The word maudi Maundy, M-A-U-N-D-Y. That word, Maundy, comes to us as an Anglo-French word derived from the Latin word mandatum, which means commandment. So what's that all about? Well, bear with me. Bear with me. It's going to be clear here shortly. Maundy, or Maundy, M-A-U-N-D-Y, I guess different people would pronounce it a little bit different. Thursday, or Holy Thursday, is the Thursday before Easter. Now that's, remember I'm reading from this article on the internet. That's part of it. Next, Maundy, from the Vulgate of John 13:34. The Vulgate was a Latin, supposedly, translation. I believe it was by Jerome. And in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you. That word commandment, he put in the Latin mandatum. So Maundy is from the Vulgate of John 13:34, mandatum. You can hear the Maundy, mandatum. You can hear some of that, meaning command. Or washing of the feet is a religious rite, that's R-I-T-E, observed by various Christian denominations. So if you read somebody and they're talking about Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday, you know what they're talking about. The name is taken from the first few Latin words sung at the ceremony of the washing of the feet, mandatum, novum, do vobis ut digitatis invicentum, sicut delecti vos, which is supposedly a translation of what we have. I give unto you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You can tell I don't know Latin that much, but I stumbled through it. And from the Latin form of the commandment of Christ, that we should imitate his loving humility in the washing of the feet. From John 13, verses 14 through 17. The term mandatum, our English Maundy, therefore, was applied to the rite of foot washing on this day of the Christian Holy Week called Maundy Thursday. Many denominations, including Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Catholics, therefore observed the literal washing of the feet on Maundy Thursday of Holy Week. Moreover, for some denominations, foot washing was an example, a pattern. Many groups throughout church history and many modern denominations have practiced foot washing as a church ordinance, including Adventist, Anabaptist, Baptist, and Pentecostals. The root of this practice appears to be found in the hospitality customs of ancient civilization. Notice they say, it appears to be found there, but there's no example ever given. You never find anybody giving any example of it ever being done. Especially were I'll read that again. The root of this practice appears to be found in the hospitality customs of ancient civilizations, especially where sandals were the chief footwear. A host would provide water for the guests to wash their feet. Now that is a custom. Provide a servant to wash the feet of guests. I haven't found that as a custom. Or even serve the guests by washing their feet. I haven't found that as a custom. This is mentioned in several places in the Old Testament of the Bible. Now, I'm going to read these verses because it's in the article, but we'll look at them a little bit later. Genesis 18:4, Genesis 19:2, Genesis 24:32, 43:24, 1 Samuel 25:41, and other places at all, it says, as well as other religious and historical documents. A typical Eastern host might bow, greet, and kiss his feet, then offer water to allow the guest to wash his feet or have servants do it. Like I said, we never find that as a practice. Though the wearing of sandals might necessitate washing the feet, the water is often offered as a courtesy, even as when shoes were worn. 1 Samuel 25:41 is the first biblical passage where an honored person offers to wash the feet as a sign of humility. And we'll talk about that one a little bit later. An offering of doing something is not necessarily doing something. In John 12, Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' feet, presumably in gratitude for raising her brother Lazarus from the dead, and in preparation for his death and burial. The Bible records washing of the saints' feet being practiced by the primitive church in 1 Timothy 5:10, perhaps in reference to piety, submission, and or humility. There are several names for this practice. Maundy, or Maundy, however you want to pronounce it, foot washing, washing the saints' feet, pedilavium, and mandatum. Many Baptists observe the literal washing of feet as a third ordinance. The communion and foot washing service is practiced regularly by members of the Separate Baptist in Christ, General Association of Baptists, Free Will Baptists, Primitive Baptists, Union Baptists, Old Regular Baptists, Christian Baptist Church of God, and Brethren in Christ. Feet washing is also practiced as a third ordinance by many Southern Baptists, General Baptists, and Independent Baptists. Now, reading from a set of books that I have called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It is a book of 6 volumes with various men writing different articles about things in the Bible. And then one was called Feet Washing. And reading from that, the Old Testament references, and I'm not going to give these references again. They give more here than what Wikipedia article did. Show that the washing of the feet was the first act on entering the tent or house after a journey. The Orientals wore only sandals, and this washing was refreshing as well as cleanly. In the case of ordinary people, the host furnished the water, and the guests washed their own feet. But in the richer houses, the washing was done by a slave. Here again, I've never found an example of it recorded in any of my studies. It's stated over and over by many different people, by many different articles. Not one example. Just stated. You state something long enough, people begin to believe that it's true. Look at our modern times. The reason our country is being torn down. State lies long enough. People think the lies are true. They don't even know the history of our own nation. Anyway, it was looked upon as the lowest of all services. Jesus pointedly contrasts Simon's neglect of even giving him water for his feet with the woman washing his feet with tears and wiping them with her hair. On the last evening of his life, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Their pride, heightened by the anticipation of a place in the Messianic kingdom, whose crisis they immediately expected, prevented their doing this service for each other. Possibly the same pride had expressed itself on the same evening in a controversy about places at the table. You know, let me finish reading this. Jesus, conscious of his divine dignity, and against Peter's protest, performed for them this lowest service. His act of humility actually cleansed their hearts of selfish ambition, killed their pride, and taught them the lesson of love. You remember when Peter and John asked to sit on the right hand and the left hand of the Lord? That was the same night. That took place the same night. That's what this article had reference to. We'll look at that as we go on in our study. Now let's look at an overview of all of these passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that have to do with feet washing or washing feet. Genesis chapter 18. Remember, our authority is the Word of God. Genesis chapter 18. I'll begin at verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. Who appeared to Abraham? The Lord. And he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, Do so as thou said, and so on. Now we know this is Abraham and two angels. But notice what it said. The guests washed their own feet. Now that is a custom of the guests washing their own feet. Notice the guests, as we said, were the Lord himself and two angels. If anyone would be worthy of having their feet washed by a mortal man, these would. Would it not? And yet, it was not even suggested that Abraham wash their feet. Genesis chapter 19. We'll begin at verse 1. And there came two angels. These are the two angels that were with the Lord and Abraham in Genesis 18. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, Turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And you know the rest of the story. At least if you've read your Bible, you do. But here again, Lot didn't wash their feet. He offered water for them to wash their own feet. This was a custom. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. This is when Abraham sent his servant to go back to Syria, to Padan Aram, to get a wife for Isaac. And you know that the man went, and Rebekah had come to the water, the camels, I believe it was. And the man had prayed that if she would offer to get water for him and his camels, then she would be the one whom God had prepared to be a bride for Isaac. And then in verse 32, and the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. Notice there again, water was given to Abraham's servant and those that traveled with Abraham's servant for them to wash their own feet. Quite simple. Quite simple. Again, this is water for the guests to wash their own feet. Genesis 43. We're seeing what the custom was. Genesis 43. This is when Joseph is going to make himself known unto his brothers in Egypt. We'll begin at verse 23. And he said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. Now this is Joseph's servant said this to Joseph's brothers. Verse 24, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their ashes provender. But here again, not only with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, but here this servant in Egypt offers water for them to wash their own feet. Definitely a custom of the times. Can anything be plainer? Can anything be plainer? Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. Now, We're not going to read all of this, but I give you the context. This is when a man, wife ran away. His concubine ran away. He lived in Ephraim. And his concubine went to Bethlehem of Judea. He went down to Bethlehem of Judea to get his wife, or his concubine. And then he's going back home. And as he comes to a place that he's going to spend the night, finally this man in Gibeah comes up to this man and asks him who he was and what his business was. And he told him, and then I'll pick up in verse 20. And the old man said, that's the old man in the city of Gibeah talking to the man that went to get his concubine. The old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me only. Lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. They washed their feet. They didn't wash each other's feet. They washed their feet. This was a custom of the times. By the way, as I was a child, particularly in the warm weather, I could hardly wait to get my shoes off to go barefooted. One of the things that was requested of me every night, I had to make sure my feet were washed before I went to bed. First Samuel 25. Now we're going to have to look at this one a little bit longer. First Samuel 25. This has to do with David's men, a man by the name of Nabal, and Nabal's wife, Abigail. You remember David was running from Saul, and he needed some food. And David and his men had been camping around Nabal and Nabal's sheep and their men, and he was giving them protection. He goes to Nabal and he asks for food, and sends men to Nabal, and Nabal ridicules them. And then Abigail finds out what happened. And then she goes and takes some food to David. Nabal, her husband, got drunk that night. And after he sobered up, she told him what happened. He had a heart attack and died. And then David sends to take Abigail to be his wife. Now this is, I say he had a heart attack. I'll show you why I say that. Verse 37. But it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. So I just assume he had a heart attack. You say, well, you can't prove that. You're right, I can't prove it, so I'm not going to argue about it. Of course, he didn't die then. Verse 38, and it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. Now, taking up in verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach. from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail, to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, Behold, let thy handmaid be as a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. Now this expression in verse 41, Abigail is talking about she's humbling herself and saying that she wasn't worthy to be David's wife. That she wasn't even worthy to wash the feet of David's servants. But she didn't offer to wash them. She didn't wash them. She just said she wasn't worthy to. This verse in no wise proves that she did, nor suggests that it was a custom of the times. Listen to what John Gill says about this passage. Which she said, through her great humility, this being one of the meanest services she could be put to, imitating that she was so far from being worthy to be the wife of such a man, that she was only fit, and it would be honor enough to her to perform the meanest services to those that waited upon him. Or her sense is that it would be enough for her to be the wife of one of David's servants and not his. Listen to this now. It being the business of a wife, as being Gershom, that was a Jewish rabbi, observe to wash the feet of her husband. But it doesn't say anywhere about that it being a custom or that she ever did it. Jonathan Edwards comments on this. She was a type of the church. Herein speaks that which represents the disposition of a true Christian, according to Christ's command and example, John 13. I thought that was a good comment by Jonathan Edwards. So you can see that this was the closest thing that could even be said to what we've found so far. But even when looking at it, that's not what it wasn't. She didn't wash anybody's feet, and it, not a custom of the time. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now this is when David, after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba, and he calls for Uriah to come back to the house, and he tries to get Uriah to go to his own house so he could try to cover up his own sin. But in verse 8, 2 Samuel 11, 8, David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king and so on. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. He didn't go home. Again, it was a man washing his own feet at home. Just a common practice. Go wash your feet. Like I said, just like when I was a child at home, we had to wash our feet before we went to bed. Usually we had to wash our hands, our face, back of our necks, and our feet. That's pretty much it. And then we could go to bed. All right, next, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? This is the little sister saying it again, the young lady. I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? In other words, she said, I've gone to bed. Why should I get up and open the door? She washed her own feet. She washed her own feet. Well, we've got a few more, but I think I'll kind of run over if I get to the next verse in Psalm 58, and then we'll jump into the New Testament. Then we'll have some other studies to look at. We'll get to the text eventually, but there's a lot goes on with looking at this and trying to do justice to it and cover it in every area. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and pray that we might learn from this study to be humble. And in no wise be prideful or boastful. We have and know good and honest men who would differ with us. We pray, our God, that we all might glorify and honor you and serve you with fullness of love and devotion and humility. Thank you for the great example of our Lord Jesus Christ in everything. And may we seek to emulate him in everything we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.